I would invite you to open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We're nearly done with our study in Titus. We'll have this sermon tonight and then next week. And then I'd like for us to begin a study in the book of Judges. That's where we'll head next. And kind of a good follow-up to our study in the book in the Pentateuch, though Joshua would be better, but I happen to have a whole bunch of sermons on Judges, so we're going to use those. we'll dip into Joshua a little bit. You can't understand Judges without at least dipping into Joshua a little bit, at least those final chapters and the beginning chapters, to understand sort of the context of where this whole issue of the Judges comes up. But I look forward to that. We did that with one of our small groups back in St. Louis and thoroughly enjoyed that. And then we always follow that up with a study of what book? What do you think would come good after Judges? It's the book that comes after it. Ruth. because it is in the context of what is going on in the book of Judges that the book of Ruth is this like gleaming brightness of grace in the midst of this horrible, horrible mess that's going on in Israel. So that's a good place to go, and it happens to be in the right order and everything in there. So Titus chapter 3, we're talking about Judges, but we're actually in Titus tonight. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. As we've studied the book of Titus, we've tried to show this is a great book for understanding discipleship relationships in the church. We've seen Paul's relationship with Titus and the way he has shepherded him. We have seen how Paul has pushed Titus out of the nest and sort of left him here in Crete to do some final things in this church plant there, and including appointing elders. And we've seen how Paul encourages Titus about instructing the older men and the younger men and the older women and younger women and the slaves. And there would have been those slaves in that day. And we have sought to encourage this sort of thinking and doing in our own efforts of disciple making. And we'll see tonight there is still more reminding that Titus needs for himself from Paul and to remind the saints of as well. And if you would look at that with me, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, I'll read aloud as you follow along, and then we'll pray. Titus 3 and verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Would you join me in prayer, please? Lord, again, as we come together tonight to open your word, I pray that you would help us to see what is here for us. Lord, these words were written to Titus and to a particular church, but even as we read this, we understand that there is something here for us as well. And the message certainly has not changed, Lord, though we know application is maybe in a sense particular to each one of us, we see general application in this as well for us as a body of believers today, as a body known as Fellowship Bible Church here in Peoria, Illinois. And so, Lord, help us to not only understand these things or to gain a better knowledge of why they fit in this context, but, Lord, that we would apply them and practice them in our lives as well. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would do a work in our hearts and lives, convict us where we need convicting, comfort us where we need comfort, and Lord, continue to teach us continually the truths of your word. And Lord, we pray again that we might live them out day by day. Thank you for gathered worship. We pray that even after we are done this evening, that we would continue to live lives of worship in our community, seeking to serve one another, serve others, and to give the gospel, Lord, all out of love for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we all need reminding. And we've got today more gadgets and gizmos than ever to remind us of things. I remember back in the days of public or personal digital assistants. Remember those, the Handspring or the Palm Pilot or those sort of things. I remember one of my friends, and you've met him. He's been here before. His name is Bruce Keller. Saying, "There needs to be some sort of a combined device of Palm Pilot and phone." And eventually, of course, in the next few years, that's exactly what happened. You had things popping up like the Treo and some other, and they were a lot thicker than these things that we have today. They were quite big. But we have all kinds of gadgets and gizmos to remind us of things today. I've got like a million different things that are to remind me of certain things, whether it's my to-do lists that pop up reminders or my computer that's synced with that and it pops up a reminder or a calendar that says, you know, take Amber out on a date. That one is a nice one. I like that. All these reminders and all these gadgets and gizmos. And just as a personal illustration, here's the deal. I still forget things. You remember the days when it was tie a string around your finger so that you'll remember. And then you forget what you tied the string there for, right? And I've got notes plastered all over my office still, even with all the different technologies we have. And this was a constant problem for me as a child, as a teenager, as a young adult, and now approaching middle age. I forget things, and I still do, and this is still a problem for me. And so, remember this morning I said in my sermon, don't put your elders up on a pedestal because they'll knock themselves down. That will probably be my biggest area of grievance that you'll have with me, is that I forget things. And it's not an excuse to say that. It's actually an issue of self-control, ultimately. We all need to be reminded of things, just some of us more than others. And I could, recall stories to you about how that got me in trouble a lot, but we won't do that. The beauty of the message of the Scriptures is that there are all kinds of reminders spread throughout the Scriptures. In fact, if we wanted to, we could say the entire message of the Scripture is reminders. There are reminders for us throughout all the Scriptures. I can't remember who, ironically, but I think someone had said, in general, there are about 11 or 12 themes in all of Scripture that are repeated over and over and over again. And if anybody can remember who that is, you can tell me that later and I'll soon forget it. But this is good for me, and I'm sure for you as well, to know that there are these reminders in the Scriptures. And that's exactly what Paul is doing with Titus, and with also encouraging Titus to do with the saints in Crete. And tonight we're going to see three reminders for the saints and Titus. And he actually begins with that idea, remind them in chapter 3 and verse 1. So the first reminder is this, and it's actually a two for one. Submit to authority and be courteous to all. I mean, that's a summation of what Paul is telling Titus in verses 1 and 2. Reminder 1, submit to authority and be courteous to all. And this is the first thing we notice, is that Paul's instruction to Titus is to remind them. That implies something. It implies that they needed reminding. And again, I just want to emphasize the fact that we all need reminding. Just as a side note, dear ones, in regard to our own lives, that's why we need to open the Scriptures every day and be reading it and studying it. And spending time in prayer, because we need reminders. While we are still encased in this flesh, until the time when we are glorified and in our new bodies, or when we depart these bodies and we are in the presence of the Lord before He gives us our new bodies, we will need reminders. And that's implicit in what Paul even tells Titus here. Remind them. Remind them. Well, who are the them here when he says remind them? Well, looking back in our context, as we have in the past few weeks, of course, we know it's the older men, the older women, the younger men, the younger women, and the slaves. These are the categories that Paul has been addressing to Titus in this book. And so he's saying, basically, the church at Crete, as you are teaching these things, Titus, as you are teaching the matters of what it means to be the church and to exist and to live as a body of Christ there in Crete, here are some other matters that you need to remind the church about. And of what is Paul to remind them? Here we see some general discipleship areas. And specifically, he's kind of moving from inside the church to outside of the church. So he has dealt with, here's how you deal with one another inside the body of Christ. And now he's kind of moving to outside of the body. Here are some general discipleship areas. Firstly, they're to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Look at what it says there again in Titus 3 and verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and to authorities. Now, Paul has talked of this in other places, specifically Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. So let's turn over there and get a little bit more of an idea of what would be on Paul's mind as he tells Titus this. Now, this is sort of speculative, but there is an assumption that is made, and I think it's a pretty good one, that Romans probably was the content that Paul would use as sort of discipleship material because it's so heavy in theological content. And so it's possible that Titus knows that Paul is referring to this sort of a statement that Paul makes in Romans 13. Certainly if Paul was Titus's discipler or his mentor, Paul would have shared these kind of things with Titus. And so it's sort of like a tickler for Titus. Remind them to be submissive to authorities and rulers. And here's the fuller sense of what Paul talks about in regard to that in Romans 13. He says this, Romans 13, 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear for the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath and on the wrongdoer. Now we need to pause and just say quickly, we understand that not every ruler has fulfilled their responsibility in regard to this. However, on the other side of that, we must understand that nothing slips through the hands of a sovereign God. So even if we look at a Hitler or someone along those lines, we would have to say, in some sense, God has put that person in place, though we don't agree with their ultimate, the way that they've dealt with their responsibilities. It does not mean that every person put in this position fulfills what they're supposed to fulfill. We can see that even in Pharaoh. But in general, the government, whatever government is there, in general, is meant for the protection of the people of that country or nation or whatever the case may be, county. You know, you kind of have to look at it in that regard. We are to submit to authority as far as that authority does not tell us to disobey God. Does that make sense? Are you following me on that? So, because the United States is not currently telling us that you can't have more than three children, and any children you have beyond three, you must go and have an abortion. Okay, we're not having to rebel against that. Do you see what I'm saying? So, though we disagree with abortion, though we disagree with that idea, we do not need to rebel against that in the sense that we're not being forced to do that. On the other hand, we live in a society where we can vote and we can protest and we can do those kind of things to seek to make a difference, and I totally agree with that. Let's not forget, however, that we have the opportunity to minister to people as well, which we're going to look at tonight. And just to use that example of abortion, though it is legal in the United States, and though we disagree with it, let's never forget that there are individuals that need to be ministered to, whether those who are seeking to do that, we need to seek to go and stop them from doing that in whatever way we can, but also to minister to those who've made that choice in the past and seek to bring them the gospel. But in general, the government is there to protect. And so basically Paul is saying submit to that authority or suffer the consequences of that. If you're going to break the law, you need to face the consequences of breaking the law. And that's what he's saying here. Verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this you also, now listen, this is important for us. For because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, there are some people running around today saying that churches should not have to submit to the governing authorities, and therefore going for things like tax exemption and all the things that, you know, we're supposed to incorporate as a church and those sort of things is against the Bible. Well, I wonder if they've read Romans chapter 13. You're not going against God in submitting to the governing authorities as long as they are not making you go against what God's word says. And I am hard-pressed to find a place where it says that it's wrong for us to follow the mandates of the government as long as the government is not intruding on what we can preach and teach and those sort of things. That day may come, don't get me wrong, but I think according to Romans chapter 13, it's appropriate for us to do those kind of things. That's submitting properly to the authorities that God has put in place. And so far, no one has come in and said, we can't preach or teach certain things. Now, again, that day may be coming. And when that day comes, we, especially the elders, need to be prepared with how to deal with that. But as it is right now, we can do this in good conscience. And that's what Paul's talking about here. And dear ones, I want to remind you that though we may disagree with those who are currently in power, they have been placed there by God. And it's not wrong for us to disagree with them, but we need to be submissive to them insofar as they are not asking us to sin against God. As difficult as that may be, that is what our responsibility is, and that's what Paul... Now, remember, when Paul is saying this to Titus, and he's saying it to the church in Rome, remember who's in power. When Peter says to respect all authority and give honor to the king, it is likely, it's like 99.9% that Nero is the king. Okay, we are not dealing with Nero-like situations, okay? So keep that in mind as Paul and Peter talk about these things. So we see the specifics of what Paul means when we look at Romans 13, when he says, submit to the rulers and authorities back in Titus chapter 3. And that's what he is referring to, be submissive to the rulers and authorities. And then also says to be obedient. It says, be obedient. Now, this seems to be a general statement of obedience flowing from their submission to governmental authorities. They needed to have a general obedient attitude towards those in authority around them. And that's the idea here. Flowing from, you know, the uppermost of the governmental authority down into those who are just in charge of you in other ways, be obedient. And what we get, kind of get the general feel for here as Paul goes on, is that this is especially meant to have us think about unbelievers. That there will be those in authority over us, maybe a boss, maybe a police officer, whatever the case may be, who are not born again. And so Paul is saying you need to be obedient to those authorities around you. You need to have that sort of an attitude. And this is sort of hard for us to swallow as Americans sometimes. because our whole nation is built on what? Independence. But independence from a country who had every right to have authority over us. And Philippa says, amen, right? We rebelled. I mean, honestly, that's what happened. Now, we may have had a good reason for rebellion, but it's still based on rebellion, okay? And I'm not here to say whether or not that was right or wrong. I'm just saying that it was the basis upon which our country was founded was rebelling. And so we like the idea of independence. We like the idea of doing our own thing, being the, you know, person who pulls himself up by the bootstraps, right? And I understand that. There's some value to that. And we need to be careful to point out when there is authorial intrusion upon things that we should be free to do without being controlled. But we struggle against that. Yet, when there are flashing lights in the rearview mirror, what do? We slow down. It amazes me when I'm on the interstate and I'm going the speed limit and there are people who are in front of me going 90, that they slow down to way below the speed limit. Then they get in my way because they see the state trooper up there. It's like, if you're going to slow down, at least slow down to the speed limit so we can keep the flow of traffic going here, people, right? But it is our general bent. We need to have as our general bent this idea of submission. And he also reminds them to be ready for every good work. If our general bent is submission and obedience, we need to be ready to serve. We need to be ready to serve. And specifically, again, I think this is sort of stating, especially to those outside the body of Christ, we need to be ready to serve them. It seems to be aimed at outsiders, those outside the body of Christ. Part of our good work is loving others as we love ourselves. It would be that we would then follow with what he says here, doing every good work, seeking to serve those, speaking evil of no one, in verse 2, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. It seems to be sort of going from the top down, from the authorities that we're to submit to that are outside of the church, all the way down to the people who are just our neighbors. We're to be known as those who are willing to serve and do good works, to not speak evil of those people, to avoid quarreling with them, to be gentle, and to be courteous toward them as well. Even if they're not willing to be that way toward us. That is characteristic. In fact, we're going to see that in just a minute. That's characteristic of who they are without Christ. But those of us who claim to be in Christ ought to be known by our gentleness, by our courteousness, by our willingness to serve those who maybe don't really care for us or aren't courteous back. It is this courteousness that is to characterize our interactions with each other and with the world. Again, because it seems to be aimed at those outside the church, we begin to see here the focus of discipling to live in the world, but to not be of the world, as the phrase goes. When we're spending time seeking to come alongside of those who are in Christ, and as people come alongside of us, one of those key areas is how do we live in this world and not become infected by the world? And one of those ways is to not pull back from the world and not be involved with those who are not believers, but to actually serve them, to go in and to be courteous to them and to be kind to them. But also, as James says in James chapter 1, pure religion is visiting orphans and widows in their affliction and keeping oneself unstained from the world. There is this sense in which we have to keep ourselves unstained from the world. And dear ones, I know that that is a difficult balance. That is a difficult balance in our lives. But we tend to swing one way or the other. And this is a reminder to us that God is the God over all things, and as such, we are to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now, this does not mean that we agree with all that our government does or agree with the sinful lifestyle of those whom we come in contact with, but that we, out of love, treat them with kindness and respect and at the same time recognize that love compels us to tell them the truth. That's the most loving thing we can do, is in our serving of them to tell them they need Christ. Think of the woman at the well as an example from our Lord. What did Jesus do? He treated her with an uncommon respect of that day. He did not treat her as the woman she was and how the rest of society would have treated her, because how would the rest of society have treated her? They would have treated her poorly because, number one, she was a woman, and women were just not treated well. They were property, more or less, in that economy. Secondly, he was a Jew and she was a what? Samaritan. And Jews do not treat Samaritans well. So she's got two strikes against her. She's a woman and she's a Samaritan woman. And then thirdly, what is her character? She's a woman of ill repute. I mean, she's got three strikes against her. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't avoid her. He doesn't turn his nose up at her. He doesn't ignore her when she's standing right in his face. He engages her. Though anybody else by right of that culture would say, don't get within breathing distance of her. She might breathe her ick on you. Okay? But this isn't all he does. A lot of people in our modern day evangelicalism would say, Jesus was, you know, hanging out with these kinds of people. But this isn't all he does. He doesn't just hang out with the tax collectors and the drunkards and the prostitutes, and that's it. No, he tells them the truth. He lovingly confronts her with the truth about who she was, who he was, and her need of truly worshiping God. What it means to truly worship God. And so he confronts her with who she is, her sinfulness. And we must be willing to do that. Now, as we do that, we can't do like Jesus does, who can say he is truly sinless, right? We have to, when we talk about other people's sins, include our own sins in that conversation, because we need a great Savior like Jesus, whom she needed as well. But that's just a great illustration for us in regard to this. You know, remember the disciples, they come back. They go into town to get some food, and they come back, and what's their reaction? Whoa, he's talking to a woman. Not only a woman, a Samaritan woman. They didn't know about her reputation, but certainly people in the town would have. We have to recognize, dear ones, that we have a responsibility to reach out to people, to be gentle and courteous to them. Paul not only reminded Titus of what he needed to do to encourage the saints towards these things, but gave him the basis for this encouragement in the two other areas we'll look at tonight. Reminder number two, the first of those areas, is remember what we were. Remember what we were. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. One of the motivations for this kind of instruction would be for Titus to remember and to proclaim what all of us once were. Again, this kind of brings in that idea when we're interacting with the world that we remember our sinfulness just as much as we see their sinfulness. The truth is that a believer has had a life change, and as such, there would be a contrast in the former way of life and the new way of life. This, of course, is not to say that all true believers are immediately mature and that they may not struggle with some particular sins, but their life is pointed in a new direction. In fact, anyone who is in Christ and has these matters brought to their attention and never repents is most likely not a true believer. So, one who continues in foolishness, disobedience, at all these things that he says, is showing that there has been no change in their life. Paul highlights this well in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. So if you keep your finger in Titus and turn, make a left-hand turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Verse 11 is so important. "And such were some of you." Such were some of you. And this is very similar language to what he uses here in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. "You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." It's important to see that, that the contrast that's drawn there. And this is very similar back to Titus 3, what we see there. There is a process of sanctification. We all will not be what we should be until we reach glory, but that does not mean that we sit idly by and in no way strive for what God has called us to be. We do that in cooperation with God in the act of sanctification. By His Word, we are needing to be filled with the words of Christ, to let the words of Christ dwell within us richly. By contrast, those in Christ now are no longer like this by lifestyle, but are seeking to live in a different way. And that's part of the point of what Paul is making here. When he talks about avoiding quarreling, speaking evil, being gentle, showing perfect courtesy toward all people, and this is what we were. So by contrast, those in Christ now are no longer living like this, but are seeking to live a different way. But this then helps us to remember that the unbelievers who we are to treat with kindness and courtesy are not going to act like believers. We have to remember that. We have to remember that. Those who we're seeking to reach with the love of Christ will be like those who are in verse 3. That's the other point that Paul is making. He's saying, don't be surprised by the way the world acts. Don't be taken off guard when unbelievers act like, guess what? Unbelievers. That's their nature. That's their nature. Those they may not express it like this at all times, but they are what we once were. That's what we have to keep in mind. We at one time, dear ones, were enemies of God. And that's what we face when we reach out in courteousness and kindness to the unbeliever, when we're seeking to be at peace with all men, as Paul says. That doesn't mean they're seeking to be at peace with us. That doesn't mean that they're not going to seek to shame us in the righteousness that is all of Christ, but it comes through us. In fact, Peter tells us that they'll revile us for such things. But don't be surprised when an unbeliever acts like an unbeliever. This should remind us that we are going to come in contact with the messiness of sin. We are going to come in contact with the messiness of sin. Not that we won't in serving one another. You know, sometimes we do have to deal with the messiness of sin in serving one another, but we have a common ground to appeal to in that messiness. If someone professes faith in Christ, we have that common ground. If someone's not in Christ and we're dealing with the messiness of that, they don't know Christ. In fact, that's what we're trying to do, is introduce them to how to be made right with God through Christ. But we should not be surprised when it is dirty and filthy and they're antagonistic and all those things. That's what he's saying here. The contrast of what we were and what those who we are reaching are is emphasized even again as we move into our last point. Remember what Christ has done. Paul says, you know, this is who we were. This is who they are. Don't be surprised by the messiness. But But, verse 4, when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. And to sort of draw the contrast even more, to say it's not because of works we have done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Here's the deal. The messiness you see in the world, remember, you didn't clean yourself up. You didn't clean yourself. You didn't get yourself to the point where God was finding you acceptable. It was nothing that you did. It was all by grace, all by mercy through Christ's death and resurrection. That's why we can't turn our nose up at those who are living as unbelievers, because we have nothing to claim except for Christ. We have nothing to claim except for Christ. We did not clean ourselves up. When we come to God and repent, that's not a cleaning of ourselves. That's a recognition of who we are. We're saying, Lord, I am a sinner. I need to turn from that sin and turn to you. And then he cleans us up. That's the hope. That's the hope of the gospel. With people who have completely messy lives. I didn't clean myself up. Jesus died on a cross and bore the penalty for my sin so that he could clean me up. Without Christ, I'm as messy as that person who sits across the table from me, whom I'm pleading with to worship the God of the Bible in Christ. Notice again, it's not because of anything good in us. It's instead according to God's mercy and by the washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Look at what it says, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ our Savior, so that being justified, that is declared righteous by his grace, we have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is such rich gospel content. And we see again that the gospel is the foundation for a changed life lived for the glory of God. But we recognize this is the only hope for those who are in the peril we see in verse 3. Are we seeking to serve the lost? Or I'm sorry, as we are seeking to serve the lost, we must recognize that the only thing that will bring hope to their life is the truth of the gospel message. That's it. That's the only thing we can offer. We can't offer, hey, you know, if you clean yourself up, you know, you'll be a little more acceptable to society. You know, all those tattoos, that long hair, that ring in your nose or whatever, you know, we're not seeking to have people conform externally. We're saying, you know what? I understand what it's like to be messy. But for Christ, I'm a mess. But for the righteousness of Christ, I'm totally unacceptable to God. God cleans us up from the inside. That's our only hope. Notice, as we read this, just some observations. All three members of the Trinity, of the Triunity, are present here. We see God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, all three members of the Godhead are involved in the work of salvation in our hearts and lives. What a glorious truth. We see mercy and grace. We see regeneration and the hope of eternal life. As we saw in our text last week, we basically recognize justification, sanctification, and glorification. It's a continuation of that message from the end of Titus 2, verses 11 through 15. In fact, we'll see next week that though we are not brought into God's family by way of good works are expected. Look at verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Good works are expected as a result of being made right through Christ. The point Paul is making is that we We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, and now we are new creations in Christ, and we should be walking in the newness of life. And all of this is encased in the idea of discipleship relationships. That's what we see here. Paul is telling Titus to instruct the people in this, and this is what they are to continue to instruct one another in. In short, we see what Paul is doing is reminding Titus about what he needed to be instructing them about and giving them the theological basis for doing them, as well as keeping in mind that that those in the world around us are in need of this great truth. And this is true for all of us. Each one of these matters should be carefully examined in our hearts and lives. The basis for living the way we ought to live, the leaving of the former things behind, is based upon Christ's finished work on the cross and his resurrection. We're not seeking to earn favor with God, because if we were and he accepted it, it would not be grace and it would not be mercy. So where are we tonight? Where are we tonight? Question for all of us. Are we striving so that God will accept us? It's impossible. It's impossible for us to clean ourselves up to be acceptable by God. It's only done through Christ. But on the other hand, if we are in Christ, are we striving to put sin to death and the power of Christ's finished work? In other words, are we seeking to enjoy God by doing what he says and finding the blessing in obedience, as we talked about this morning, including submitting to authority, including reaching out to those, being kind and respectable and courteous to those who may not return that to us, to those who are complete messes, and seeking to bring the truth of the gospel into their lives. Let's pray. Father, you have left us here. You've left us here to grow in the grace and the knowledge of you, to be equipped and to be edified, to go forth and share the truth of the gospel. Lord, each of us, I'm sure, can picture a person in our mind or a group of people in our mind that are just messes. They're not in Christ. They are an utter mess. Their sinfulness is so apparent, and they're wallowing in it. Lord, help us to jump in the mud. Staying pure, staying unstained from it, but recognizing that we're going to touch that mess in some way. And to share with those people that without Christ, we are messy as well. We're going to, Lord, you know this. This is why you tell us this. We're going to have to interact on that level. Give us boldness. Give us grace. Give us courteous ways. Give us kindness. Give us servants' hearts. Lord, help us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And at the same time, recognizing that to love our neighbor as ourself, Lord, we enjoy the fellowship of the body. Not that that's not hard sometimes. We recognize that there are times of difficulty there. Help us with that. But Lord, help us as we go out into the world, be kind, courteous, and yet truthful. That's the only loving way, is to share the truth of sin's condemnation and Christ's justification for us, his sanctification for us, his glorification for us in the cross and in the resurrection. Lord, give us boldness, give us grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.